The word Advent has as its root meaning the idea of coming. On the church calendar, it is a season that recalls the ancient anticipation of the first advent of Christ as a baby in Bethlehem, and also engages in anticipation of the second advent of Christ as a judge at the end of the age. We who live between these two comings should keep them both in mind as we seek to live for Christ. One passage of Scripture that can help us to do that is Psalm 2. And we're going to use that as our anchor text today as we cast our minds back to the anticipation of the coming of Christ that characterizes Old Testament times. Specifically, we'll reflect upon how God's people were trusting in His promise to send them a king who would be their Savior. That is what Christmas is all about. We need to remember that, especially in the midst of the hustle and bustle of our culture this time of year that can lead us to forget the reason for the season. We will understand that reason aright when we see it in light of God's overarching purposes for His people in history. It is to that end that we consider the theme of the promise of a king this morning. We begin by noting that this promise was first given all the way back in Genesis. When Israel looked back to her history, she always did so with great fondness for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God called Abram out of Ur and entered into a covenant with him, a relationship marked by gracious divine promises that were made to Abraham and to his descendants after them. And among those promises was one related to kingship. Yahweh promised Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." It's Genesis 17:10. This covenant relationship with its attendant promises was passed down to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. God spoke to Jacob, giving him a new name and rehearsing for him his covenant promises. We read in Genesis 35:10 through 12, "And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you.'" So Jacob inherited the covenant promises given to Abraham, including the promises of nations and kings to come in his line. And the primary nation in view in that promise received the new name that God gave to Jacob, the name Israel. Now the nation of Israel, as you know, was composed of 12 tribes. And the 12 sons of Jacob were the heads of those 12 tribes. Just prior to his death, Jacob gave prophetic blessings to his sons that told what lay in the future for each of their tribes. The blessing on Judah included these words: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of peoples." Now, a scepter, a ruler's staff, these are the implements of a king. And it's a promise of kings in a line of Judah that is made here. And this represents sort of a narrowing of the prophecy. It will come, yes, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. It will come through Jacob's son, but now we're going to see that it comes particularly through the line of his son, Judah. About 900 years later, this prophecy found initial fulfillment when a member of the tribe of Judah ascended Israel's throne. His name was David, and despite his many sins, he was counted a man after God's own heart. And David's kingship became the ideal against which the reigns of later kings were judged. But as great as was David's kingship, God intended it to point beyond itself to something and to someone greater. And we see that clearly in our text today, Psalm 2. The psalm opens with a picture of kingdoms in conflict. We see that in verses 1 and 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth are here pictured as plotting against Yahweh the Lord, against his anointed. Each new king in Israel was anointed with oil as part of his coronation ceremony. So he was the anointed of the Lord. And so the conflict pictured here is between two parties. On the one side is God and his anointed king in Israel, and on the other side are all the other kings of the earth who are seeking to resist the authority of the Lord. Well, how does the Lord respond to their scheming? We read in verses 4 through 6, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Far from being fearful of their stratagems, Yahweh laughs and holds them in derision. You see, he has his own plan, centered on his own king. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem was built. It was the location of the palace of Israel's kings. In the first place, then, the Lord is announcing that he is the one who has set up Israel's kings. But as the psalm continues, we see that it speaks in terms that exceed anything literally true of David and those who followed him on the throne in Jerusalem. We read in verses 7 through 9, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. While David, in his role as Israel's king, did call God his father, and he was, in a certain sense, considered his firstborn son, not all the language of Psalm 2 can literally be ascribed to him. All the nations of the earth did not become David's heritage. All the ends of the earth did not become David's possession. He continued to battle Israel's enemies throughout his reign and never finally broke them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 looked through David to another king who would be God's son in a higher sense, and whose reign would be absolute. The ending of the psalm portrays the fate of earthly kings as tied to their response to this son king appointed by the Lord. We read in verses 10 through 12, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now this prophetic picture in Psalm 2 corresponds to prophecy given to David while he was king through the prophet Nathan. We find that in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord, through his prophet, told David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Here the prophetic promises of Psalm 2 are given with greater clarity. This great king will come from the descendants of David, and his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. His reign will thus be far greater than that of any of the kings of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament. God had promised the coming of a king and a kingdom that would last forever. Now we know once more the narrowing of this prophecy. This king would come from Abraham's seed, it would come from Jacob's seed, it would come more specifically through the line of Judah, and now that we will learn that within the line of Judah, it will come in the line of David. David's family thus became the family of kingly promise. Of course, this promise was not fulfilled entirely in David's son Solomon, as great as he was. Nor was it fulfilled in those kings who followed Solomon, when the nation was divided between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Even the most godly of the southern kings of Judah were not able to reunify the nation, much less conquer all her enemies. For centuries, the prophecy of the coming king was there, unfulfilled. But even in hard times, hope did not die. Isaiah prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah when it lived in the shadow of the threatening empire of Assyria. He had much to say in judgment against Judah, but he also spoke words of hope, words that built upon and extended the earlier prophecies of a coming king. Hear what Isaiah said would take place in the latter time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah, here in Isaiah 9, prophetically looked ahead beyond his own time, beyond the coming exile and restoration. He looked ahead to a time when a king would be born, a king who answers to the prophecies of Genesis 17 and Genesis 49 and Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. And yet this one has greater attributes than have thus far been revealed. He will reign from the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. Now this we know from previous prophecy, but now we learn that this king will be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. These are terms reserved for deity. Yet here they are applied to one who will be born into this world. There is mystery here, as it refers to one given by God who is himself God. Truly, this coming king will be greater than anyone had ever before imagined. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah who also prophesied to God's people in Judah. And he also spoke of the king to come. In Micah 3, beginning with verse 2, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, from whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Here is more mystery. A ruler is going to come from the little town of Bethlehem, a ruler who can be said to be from ancient days. And when he comes, he will bring to the Lord's people strength and security and peace. Now remember, this prophecy was given when Judah had none of these things. Her strength was overshadowed by the greater might of Assyria, and that external threat left no sense of security or peace. But according to Micah, a king would one day come that would change all of that. It was after the time of Micah that Judah fell and went into exile in Babylon. But after some return from exile, God raised up the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah spoke to a discouraged people who had begun to rebuild the temple but had not completed the project. Like the prophets before him, he also spoke of a king to come. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This prophecy from Zechariah 9 came when Judah no longer had a king. The returned exiles lived under Persian rule. No son of David sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Yet in this time without a king, Zechariah called the people to look ahead to a time when a king would again come to Jerusalem, a king whose kingdom would extend to the ends of the earth. And this glorious vision gave hope to all who would believe it. But how many did believe it? It's hard to tell. The history of God's people after this is a story of steady decline. Only one writing prophet came after Zechariah, Malachi, and then prophecy ceased. For 400 years, no king sat upon the throne in Jerusalem, and no word of the Lord came from a prophet. Politically, Israel fell under the sway first of the Persians, then of the Greeks, and then of the Romans. She had no political autonomy and may well have felt like she was still in exile. As New Testament times dawned, Israel was under Roman rule. There was still no son of David on the throne, and there was still no prophet, at least not until John the Baptizer showed up. What can God's people do in a time of darkness when there seems to be so much cause for despair? It's a question that has been asked in many generations, and it's a question that can be asked today. The answer, the antidote to despair, is to hope in the word of the Lord. Hope in the word of the Lord. God had given Israel many promises, preeminently the promise of a coming king in the line of David who would reign forever upon his throne and whose kingdom would fill the earth. He was to be a savior and a shepherd. He would bring strength, security, and peace. Regardless of how bad the situation looked around them, God's people were called to believe God's promises and to await their fulfillment in hope. And these promises set the redemptive historical stage for the arrival of Jesus. When he comes proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom, he is fulfilling all that had been previously announced of God's plan for a king. When we catch the vision of the kingdom of God, we are tapping into God's grand purposes in history. All those promises of a coming king began to be fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was Yahweh's king who would thwart all the evil plots and plans of the wicked kings of the earth. He was Yahweh's son sent to set things straight. Truly, many promises and prophecies of a coming king were fulfilled in the birth we celebrate at Christmas. And yet, we know that they were not all fulfilled by that birth, or even in the earthly lifetime of Jesus. The first century AD did not see all the nations of the earth made his heritage, or the ends of the earth his possession. His kingdom truly arrived, but it didn't arrive in its fullness. Psalm 2 looked forward not only to the first advent of Jesus, but to his second advent as well. The prophetic promise of Psalm 2 is that King Jesus would break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We still look forward to the fulfillment of that promise, but we do so with absolute confidence that it will be fulfilled. We read of it in our New Testament reading today from Revelation. Picking up the language of Psalm 2, Revelation 19, 15 through 16 says of King Jesus, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord, Lord." Yes, Jesus is the King of Kings. That is, the King over all the kings of the earth. Though they may plot against him and against his people now, he will ultimately strike them down with a rod of iron if they don't repent and turn to him. If they don't, in the language of Psalm 2, kiss the Son. When King Jesus returns in glory, there will be no doubt that he has prevailed over his enemies. Then he will set up his throne in the new Jerusalem on the new earth, and he will reign as king forever and ever. The promises of a king began to be fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. but they will only be consummated at His second coming. And between these comings, our call is to look to Christ in faith and to find in Him our hope. Don't despair when things around you are so discouraging. Don't let earthly politics bring you down. Jesus is on His heavenly throne right now. And one day that throne will be established in the new earth forever. Then all injustice will be redressed and righteousness will reign. Satan and his minions will be cast out forever, and sin with all its corrupting consequences will be eternally removed. And then the truth of 1 Corinthians 2:9 will be apparent. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you love Him? Is this your Advent hope? It is not a matter of wishful thinking. It is a sure and certain hope based upon the kingship promises of God's Word. But you know, everybody does not have this hope. There is a condition that must be fulfilled, a condition that's indicated by a question raised at the end of Psalm 2. And that question is this: have you kissed the Son? In other words, have you acknowledged that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and have you trusted in King Jesus to be that Savior? If you have, then you have a hope today that will last for eternity. But if you have not, then you face sure and certain judgment when King Jesus returns. You may think of King Jesus as a baby in a manger who's no threat to you. But you need to remember that this baby was born to be the promised king who would triumph over all his enemies, all who refused to bow to him in faith. You need to remember that the helpless babe of Christmas is also the rider on a white horse at the consummation. He is the King of Kings. He will be victorious. Own him as your king by repentance and faith, and the remembrance of his first coming, and the anticipation of his second coming, can fill you with peace and hope, both for today and for all eternity. Let us pray.